You know, I read those chapters 33 through 34. If you haven't read those, read them. I would suggest reading them. Read them over and over again. And you will get a better sense of the character of God. Everything is about the character of God. Everything is about the glory of God, because God is the way He is, and He's that way forever. And what He does comes from Him. It comes out of His character. God is not a hypocrite. God is not deceptive. He's not one way and behaves another way. He behaves exactly the way that He is. And so we can trust Him because of that. He is faithful, He's just, He's righteous, He's merciful. And I was able to meditate this week on the word hesed. That's an excellent word. Hesed is translated in most Bibles, especially the NASB, as loving kindness. But it means much more than that. That's good translation. But it's steadfast love, or loyal love. And what that word implies is that the tenacity of God's love. God's love is tenacious. It's like glue. When God gets a hold of us, He doesn't let us go. The question is, based on what the Israelites did, as recorded in chapter 32, when they sinned in worshiping the golden calf, there were two questions. One was, would God, and before I say that, the covenant was broken. The covenant was broken. God said that He was not going to be in their midst anymore. He wasn't going to go with them. They could still go, but He was going to send an angel to go before them. His presence would not be with them as He had promised. And that was a crucial situation in the lives of the sons of Israel. You can go, but I'm not going to lead you now because of your sin. Their sin was grievous. It was a huge sin, if you will. And so the question is, what is God going to do? You know, God is holy. He cannot tolerate sin. But there's sin in the camp now. I mean, a huge sin. Now, idolatry, which is a very grave sin. They had replaced God with an object, something of their own designing and their own making. That's what an idol is. And so what is God going to do? Can He live with that? Well, that is what we will find out today. There's some good news in the midst of the bad news. And so that's what we will be talking about today. My subject today is Yahweh renewed His covenant with Israel. That is a huge deal right there. Yahweh renewed His covenant. One of the questions was, will God renew His covenant with them? And if so, on what basis will He do it? God has to have a basis on which He forgives sin. When God created the universe, He didn't have to have a basis on which to create it. He created it theologians call fiat. He just did it. There was no requirement of Him to do it or not to do it. He just did it. But in order for God to forgive sin, there has to be a basis or grounds on which He does it. He cannot just snap His finger, which He doesn't have, and forgive a person. He cannot do that. That would be against His character. And so, was He going to renew the covenant? And on what basis would He do it? And so that is what we'll talk about today. The theme of this passage, I believe, is very simple. God's initial covenant with His people, given through Moses, which they broke, He has graciously renewed. His people are back in His favor. That is good news. That is good news. God's people are back in His favor. God has forgiven their sins, and God has renewed the covenant, and He's going to move forward with His people and take them, lead them to the promised land. So my first point is Yahweh renews his covenant with the sons of Israel. And this is in verses 20. By the way, we're in chapter 34, second half, I'm sorry. We're in the second half of chapter 34, beginning in verse 18. 18 through 35. So the sons of Israel shall eat unleavened bread 7 days. Now, by the way, there's nothing really new here. This is a repeat of items that we have covered before. So you will hear some of the same things you've heard before, because this is a renewal of the same covenant that God made initially with his children, the sons of Israel, from the beginning. So this is a renewal of that. And what God is doing, he's wanting us to know, he's wanting the sons of Israel to know that they are now back in his favor. He has forgiven them for the grievous sin that they committed with the golden calf, and now he is back with them again. So let's read verse 18. It says, "You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt." As we read this verse, we see that this feast is connected with a huge activity that God performed, huge act that God performed on their behalf. You recall that the children of Israel were in Egypt. They had been there for 430 years, and perhaps they were enslaved for 400 years. Can you imagine that? They were enslaved in bondage. It was so severe that in Deuteronomy, it is referred to as an iron furnace, which means it was pretty hot. And so they were liberated. They were freed from that severe bondage. And so God has a celebration for them as a result of their deliverance from Egypt. They came out of slavery to Pharaoh, but at the same time, they were still not free to do whatever they wanted to. They were free now to serve Yahweh. They went from a slave master, Pharaoh, a sinful man, to a holy God as their master now. So they were still, in one sense, slaves, just like we are. Do you know that you are a slave? When you were saved, what happened to you, there was a transaction. There was an exchange of slavery. Prior to your salvation, prior to my salvation, we were all enslaved to sin. We were enslaved to Satan. We were enslaved to the desires of our flesh. But when we were saved, we were liberated from that slavery, and we became slaves of Christ. Romans 6 calls it slaves of righteousness. We are now slaves of righteousness, which means we don't sin as we used to. We sin still, but we don't sin like we used to. We're no longer enslaved to sin, but now we're slaves of righteousness. We're slaves of Christ. And so the children of Israel now are liberated from the slavery of Pharaoh and the slavery of the bondage in Egypt to slaves of the Holy God. He's a better master. So they are to celebrate that. You recall the Passover? The Passover and unleavened bread are connected. The Passover we saw in chapter 12. And they didn't keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread at that time because they were not in the land yet. They were not out of Egypt yet. And so unleavened bread really refers to a separation. They are now separated from Egyptian bondage, and they are now to celebrate that. This is something that they are to do on a perpetual basis, the same time every year. And when is that? Notice, it says, "You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread." This is a reminder. 7 days they are to eat bread without leaven in it, reminding them of their previous state and also reminding them of their state now versus the way it was then. And notice it says, at the appointed time in the month Abib. This is, as you recall, the first month of the year. The same date. For in the month of Abib, you came out of Egypt. You recall that they kept the Passover. They took a lamb on the 10th day of Abib this month, and they kept it for 4 days. And then on the 14th, they slaughtered it, and they had a meal that night. And this is the same night that God, or an angel that he had sent, passed through the land and killed the firstborn in every house that did not have the blood on the posts, doorposts, or across on the lintel. When the angel came by and saw the blood, he passed over, hence Passover. That's why it's called Passover. He passed over that house without killing anyone inside that house. All of those that did not have the blood on the doorposts and across on the lintel, if there was someone in that house, he killed them. He killed the firstborn in that house. So there were no firstborns killed in the houses of the Israelites, because they all kept the Passover. And the blood is what kept them safe, kept anyone from being killed inside that house. Now, we don't keep the Passover the same way that they do. We don't keep the Passover necessarily. We keep what's called the Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper. And it is also, in a sense, similar, but it's not exactly the same. Usually we do it on the third Sunday. Now, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 7, and it's something similar. Now, there's a lot more to this than I'm going to read here, because this is already repeated. By the way, you can read this in chapter 23 of Leviticus. I'm not sure if I wrote that down. Verses 4 through 8. There are several feasts that we'll talk about as we go through this, and they are listed there. But just for you right now to see some similarity, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Or chapter 6 or 7. I may have been in the wrong place. But anyway, if someone would find that, it's in 1 Corinthians. If you can find that, go ahead and find it. And you will see that there's a connection between the Passover. Christ is our Passover. Let us therefore keep the feast. 11:23. Okay. 7:23?
11.
Oh, 11. I'm in the wrong place. Okay. 11:23. Let's look at 11:23. No, this is a different one. I'm sorry. Let's forget that for now. I'll think about it in a minute. I thought I wrote it down. Chapter 6. Okay, let's go to chapter 6. Maybe 6, 7. I'm sorry. Sorry about that. This is some similarity to that. What's the first verse? Okay. Let's look at it. We'll come back to it.
I think it's chapter 5, verses 7 and 8.
Okay, chapter 5. Okay. Sorry about that, folks. Okay. He says, clean out the old leaven. Leaven is associated with sin. So clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, like a new creation, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Now, this is where we are coming now. For Christ, our Passover also has been sacrificed. just like they had the sacrifice of the Passover in Egypt. And notice what follows next. Therefore, let us celebrate, verse 8, the feast. This is what the Israelites did, but not with removing leaven from their quarters, but notice what it says, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Malice and wickedness refers to sin. This is what we want to purge out of ourselves by removing those things, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So if you want to draw that connection, these verses do that. But we don't keep it in the same way that they do. They had to clean out their quarters. They had to remove all leaven out of their houses for 7 days. And they even ate the Passover with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So this is the first command that Yahweh has given them in the renewal covenant. This is in the old covenant, as I said, the previous covenant, but it had been broken. When Moses came down to the bottom of the mountain, when he heard all of the commotion taking place down there, he threw the tablets that had the 10 words written on them on the ground and broke them. So this covenant was, in effect, broken. It was no longer in effect. And what we're looking at now is a renewal of the same covenant by the grace and mercy of God. I think that's all I want to say about that at this point. You can read a lot more about it if you are interested. So let's go to the next point. The next point is, the sons of Israel shall dedicate the firstborn of animals and humans to Yahweh. Let's look at verses 19 through 20a. Verses 19 through 20a.
Can I just ask a quick question?
Yes.
Going back to 5, the unleavened, right? So, and forgive me if you mentioned this and I didn't catch it, but okay. I didn't get enough sleep. So in terms of like, you know, cleaning out your house with the old leaven, I think they're talking about, I'm guessing they're talking about more than just the yeast, but, you know, maybe things in your mind that will cause you to develop or increase. It's not just about the bread, right?
Well, in that case, it was.
In
the old covenant, yes. But in the new covenant, it's about sin, okay. Removing sin from your life.
Right. Okay.
Since you mentioned that, I'll just say this. The responsibility of a believer now is to deal with sin, to address sin. When we are saved or redeemed, we are not fully saved. We still have a remnant of sin in us, which is called the flesh, which has a tendency to cause us to want to sin. You probably sin sometime. I sin sometime. We all sin sometime. That's because of that flesh, that unredeemed aspect of us that's still there. And that is what we have to battle. And we will have to battle that. I'll give you some bad news. We will have to battle that until we die, or we are raptured. It's going to be with us until the end of our lives on earth.
I think you misspoke. You said we're not fully saved. Any Christian dies today, you're going to heaven. Like, you are fully, completely saved. But I get everything you're saying, but I think a line just slipped and I didn't want it to leave.
Say it again. Right, we do have to be sanctified,
yes.
Which is a part of salvation as well. That's why we have to be sanctified, because we still have the flesh.
But we're fully justified, I think is the point.
We are fully justified.
That's the point I wanted to make clear.
Yeah,
it wasn't clear.
We're fully justified.
That could leave misunderstanding, and I didn't want to leave that floating as a misunderstanding.
Thank you.
Now,
yes.
I have the same question. This morning I was reading a little devotional, I think it's called Fighting for Holiness, but somebody whose last name is R-Y-L-E.
Yes. Which expression?
The expression that you're not saved. If you're still, it made it sound like.
Did he say not saved or not?
He used the word saved, not justification, not sanctification. He used the word, and the scripture uses the word saved. So it does make you start thinking, okay, this is confusing, because salvation, it's not exactly the same as being used the word saved. It's the way I agree with.
Well, we are saved, but we're also being saved, and we will be saved. Saved has three different aspects. It has a present aspect. I mean, it has a past aspect, it has a present aspect, and it has a future aspect. But we are not going to heaven with our flesh as it is intact right now. When we die, we are relieved, that is relieved from us. And when Christ returns, our bodies will be transformed into his likeness. And the reason for that need of that transformation is because of the sin that's still resident within us. That's what I meant by not being fully saved. We have sin still residing in us. We have a sinful flesh, an unredeemed flesh. So it's still, there's still sin in us, which we will be relieved of once we go to heaven, whether it's by death or by being raptured. So that's one of the reasons why Christ has to return. He's going to return to remove that sinfulness, or that sinful aspect, or sinful flesh from us. And then we will be like, our bodies will be like his body. And that's why we sin now, because that aspect of us has not yet been redeemed.
So obviously the misunderstanding can be that in the nomenclature, it's yes or no. You either are or you're not. But these people come along and say, you're not fully saved until you've done
this.
So misunderstanding.
Yeah, this has nothing to do with that.
Yeah,
it has nothing to do with that. All right, so let's move on then. But keep in mind, though, we are saved. We are being saved. And we will be saved. So that's the situation there. All right. Any other questions on that? Maybe that's the wrong way to say it. Maybe I said it wrong. But that's the way it is, though. But anyway. But I'm surprised that you read what you read this morning, or yesterday, whenever you read that. This is R.C. Ryle, or J.C. Ryle. Okay.
What I think he meant and what you mean. But when you're talking, if there's an unsaved person in here or a newly saved person in here who hasn't heard anything about sanctification and such wonderful depth that we get in our teaching at this church, if you just use the word saved, it's like just saved.
What happens is that, especially with J.C. Ryle or any other writings from, you know, those from 20th century, because a lot of the language that they use is only what they had available to use and identify the terminology that they had available to them. So he's not wrong, but I think you also have to understand the full context of what he was using that particular word or sentence in that, you know, we are being saved or have been saved or not been saved maybe fully. And I think that's what Milt's trying to clarify, is that yes, Christ is accomplished and he's all sufficient for what he's done at the cross. You are in Christ, that's sufficient enough for us to be taken to heaven today, right? But there is a progression, sanctification, that's also part of salvation, which is what Bill's talking about, that right now we are battling what he talks about, our flesh, right? We are being made more and more into the image of Christ every day as we seek to live and desire to live in obedience. But then we will be completed with salvation when Christ returns and we're made completely holy. And that's the picture that's really being drawn here, is that we will no longer have
leaven in us at that time that God makes us holy, because we will have no more sin. And so right now, what, going back to just Milt speak, is that Exodus 34 is really giving us the picture, even though it's referring to bread at this time, it's giving us the picture of what God calls us to be, which is to be holy, right? For he is holy. I mean, that's Isaiah the prophet writes of that. So going back to that, I mean, I think that's the road we should be on, is just focusing on
yes.
The leaven and the unleavened.
This is a great illustration of how context is golden, because you can take any word and put into it anything you want to. No, you're not supposed to do that. Take the word in its context and the teaching around it, which sometimes goes to the whole Bible. And like we're studying today in Exodus 34, there's some concepts here that are true in that context for them and certain things they have to do. But it points to a much larger context in the teaching of the whole Bible.
Right. All right. But we'll be battling sin as long as we're here in these bodies.
That's exactly what the title of that little book that he wrote was, Fighting for Holiness. That was the way it
Yeah, that's a good term, fighting for holiness. We will be fighting.
Fighting against all those temptations.
Yeah. All right, that is what I meant. We're fighting for holiness. We're fighting against our inner inclination towards sin.
Letter B,
my wife said. The sons of Israel shall dedicate the firstborn of animals and humans to the Lord. I'm going to explain this. Let me read the verses. The first offspring from every womb, verse 19, belongs to me. The me here is referring to God. And all your male livestock, these are referring to males primarily, the first offspring from cattle and sheep. Now, cattle and sheep are what's called clean animals. These are sacrificial animals. These are animals that are sacrificed. Now, humans are not sacrificed. I want to make sure. God never commands people to sacrifice humans. But he'll talk about how that's done in the next verse. He says in verse 20, you shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey. Also, a donkey is not a sacrificial animal. You don't sacrifice them in the same way you sacrifice cattle or sheep or goats, animals like that. And if you do not redeem it, that is the donkey, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons, this is referring to humans, males. None shall appear before me empty-handed. I want to stop at the word sons here. Now, what's going on here is that the firstborn of a male sacrificial animal is sacrificed to Yahweh, is dedicated to Yahweh. This animal belongs to Yahweh, and you can sacrifice it to him. Now, if it's an unclean animal, or an animal that's rendered unclean, or an animal that is not sacrificed, such as the ones that we mentioned here, the cattle, or the sheep, or the goats even, they are sacrificial, so the firstborn male of those animals can be sacrificed. That's a dedication unto Yahweh. Now, if you have a donkey, especially a male donkey, you don't need a lot of male donkeys around. You want more females to produce more. So you can either redeem it by sacrificing a sacrificial animal in its place, and you can keep it. That's called redeeming. Or you can break its neck. Now, why would you want to break its neck? Well, you have to kill it, but you don't sacrifice it to God in that way. You break its neck or euthanize it so that you won't have to sacrifice another animal in its place. So, for example, God is being gracious here. For example, if you have, let's say, 10 female donkeys, and they're producing more and more male donkeys, which you may not need, well, you can actually kill the male donkey without sacrificing a sacrificial animal in its place. You can break his neck or euthanize it or kill it. That's called killing it. So that's God's grace, where you don't have to kill a lot of animals that you can use for sacrifice or for other reasons. The same is true with a male, with a human. We don't sacrifice humans, but we can redeem them. We can redeem them by sacrificing a sacrificial animal in its place. In fact, that's how we're saved. We're saved by redemption, and Christ is our Passover. He is our substitute. He's the one who has been sacrificed on our behalf and on behalf of everyone else who has been chosen by God and have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the last part of this verse says, "None shall appear before me empty-handed." So this is the way that they are to worship God. He says, "None shall appear before me empty-handed." These words are basically stated verbatim in Exodus 23:15. And I didn't write all of these verses down where these statements are written before, but just to give an idea, they are written previously. Some are written exactly, some are written more fleshed out, and some perhaps maybe less fleshed out. The old covenant worshiper showed his loyalty to God by coming to worship with a gift rather than nothing to offer. And this was especially appropriate during the seasonal festivals, which we'll talk more about in a moment. And so we'll start talking about them now. Let's look at the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath and national festival observances. These are verses 21 through 24. So let's read 21 through 24. It says, "You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest time, you shall rest." Now, you probably noticed already that we've spent a lot of time talking about the Sabbath, right? I spent probably half of a teaching time on this some weeks ago. But the Sabbath day is very important, was very important in the life of Israel. In fact, the Sabbath was the sign of the old covenant. It was a sign. In other words, a Sabbath keeper, someone who kept the Sabbath, that was commanded to keep the Sabbath, identified with Yahweh by keeping the Sabbath. This was something unusual. Only those who were of the old covenant were the one keeping the Sabbath, were commanded to keep it by God. So you identified with the old covenant by keeping the Sabbath. And if you didn't keep it, there were dire consequences. You were basically exiled from the covenant of Israel during that time. You could have been killed as well, but you were like an outcast. So the Sabbath was to be kept. Now, this is the first place that I have seen where it says, it adds here, even during plowing time and harvest time, you shall rest. These are very important seasons of the year. If you grew up on a farm or know anything about farming, there were special times that were very important in the life of the farmer, because you had to plow the land, till the land, to put the seed in the ground so that it would have the best chance of being more productive. And you were concerned about the weather, raining, or the time that you planted it. For example, even in our country today, sometimes there's a lot of rain in, let's say, in Iowa. Iowa produces a lot of corn. Say maybe this time of the year, a little bit earlier, they plant corn. I mean, acres and acres and acres of it. Iowa is the corn state of America. Maybe Illinois is close, but Iowa is the main state where corn is grown. And the farmers are concerned about the weather, tilling the land and getting the corn in the ground while they have the opportunity, because the season, there's a season for growing and producing by the plants. So if you don't get it in the ground at the right time, it may not have enough time to produce fully and you get the yield that you desire. So even during that situation, for example, you're in the middle of plowing your land or sowing your seed, when the Sabbath comes, you're to cease from working, cease from doing that, no matter what season it is. That's what he's talking about here. The same is true in harvesting. Harvesting is also a very crucial time of the year. You want to get your crops in now. They're produced, plants are produced, and now they're ready to be harvested. And you want to get them in while you have the opportunity. But you can't work through the Sabbath in order to get them in before the rain comes. You still have to rest. That's what he's saying in this latter part of the verse. No matter what time of the year it is, the Sabbath is to be kept. It's a holy day. It's a holy day unto Yahweh. He set it aside. In fact, he set it apart from all the other days. Even in Genesis, at the end of creation, notice chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. But the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. He wasn't tired, but he was looking back over what he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He set it apart from all the other days. Because in it he rested on from all his work which God had created and made. The word Sabbath literally means to rest or to cease from work. Stop working for that period of time. So that's part of the old covenant, and it's been there all along, and that has not changed. For that covenant, when the covenant was renewed, it was still a part of it. And there are other festivals that are to be observed. So let's move on with the next verse. What these are, they are renewals or reminders of literally what was in the covenant originally. Nothing is being changed. It's just God is reinstating the covenant that he gave them before they actually violated it so grievously or broke it with the golden calf incident. Let's go on to the next verse. Let me go back to our text here. Verse 22, you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So let's stop right there. They were to keep the Feast of Weeks. This was a time, it was connected to unleavened bread. During the 7-day period of unleavened bread, which it is a 7-day period, the day after the Sabbath, that's within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there is a Sabbath day, a regular Sabbath day. And you start counting from the day after the Sabbath to for seventh Sabbath, so, and the day after that Sabbath, that is 50 days later. So 50 days after the Sabbath day within the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that is what this feast is talking about. It's the Feast of Weeks. It is called the Feast of Weeks because you count the weeks from the Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread, seven Sabbaths, and the day after the Sabbath, which implies that there's 50 days. 50 days, and that day is always on a Sunday. And later on, it became known as what? Pentecost. It became known as Pentecost. You hear that you read that in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2 especially. It was on the day of Pentecost when the church was actually born. And it is the Lord's Day as well. It is the Lord's Day. In fact, the church was born on a Sunday. And we come on Sunday for the New Testament. So it's to be celebrated. And it represents God's provisions. It's beginning of the wheat harvest. So the harvest is being brought in. That's why it's also called a feast of harvest. It is being brought in, and it represents God's abundant provisions for his people. God is a gracious God, and he provides the needs of his people. And so it is to be kept as a reminder of God's provisions. And then in the middle of this verse, it says, you shall celebrate, I start at the beginning, the feast of ingathering at the turn of the year. So this is the feast of weeks would be May, June time frame. Our calendar is not like theirs. And ingathering would be like the fall. This would be more like September, October. This is more of the vines and the trees, like olives and grapes. Those items, nuts and so forth, are harvested during those times. And it's also called the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also as well as the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S. And it would be kept. These are all three of these festivals are what's called pilgrim festivals. These are pilgrim festivals, which means that the worshiper would leave his place, especially all the males. They were required to go to the place that God would put his name, and they would celebrate this festival, these festivals at that location. It eventually became known as Jerusalem. It was Jerusalem where God would place his name, and as a result, all the males were required to go there. By the way, Jesus kept these festivals. He kept the Sabbath. He kept all of these festivals. We know that because it says it in several of the Gospels. And at the same time, Jesus lived a perfect life, which means that he kept the law, all of God's required laws, perfectly, without exception. And that was good for us. That was good for us. Why? For two reasons, I would just say. Number one, he had to be perfect in order to die in our place, right? If Christ was not perfect, he would have to die for his own sins. But he didn't die for his sins because he had none. Also, his righteous life is credited to our account when we are saved, when we are justified. That's what justification refers to. Justification refers to not only our sins being forgiven, that is, our slate wiped clean because Christ paid the price for them, but also the righteous life of Christ is credited or imputed or accounted to us. And that's why we are accepted in the presence of God. The righteousness of Christ, his perfect life, is applied to us. Justified. We're justified because of his perfect life. So he kept it. And he kind of summarizes that by saying in verse 23, three times a year, all your males. Now, this doesn't mean that females couldn't go, but the males especially were required. Three times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. Now, the Feast of Booths was a reminder of God's protection and provisions for the sons of Israel as they were wandering around in the wilderness. In fact, they lived in tents, right? They lived in tents. A booth is a temporary structure. So they lived in tents. And God protected them and provided for them while they were trekking across the desert into the promised land. And they were to celebrate that as a reminder of God's grace and his goodness toward them during those times. And notice in verse 24, this is really good. God is now promising to drive out the nations. What does that imply? He's going to be where? With them. He's going with them. You see, this is another evidence that the covenant has been restored. It's been renewed, and now they are back in God's favor. He'll be with them, driving out those different ites who were in the land when they get there. For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders. Now, this doesn't mean that he's going to keep expanding the land. This just means that they will inhabit the entire land. This probably happened during the time of David and Solomon because they didn't drive them out for some time. And so this is what God is going to do through them. He's going to drive them out. And that's some more good news here. And notice the middle of the verse. And no man shall covet your land when you are when you go up three times a year. Isn't God gracious? They can obey God by going to these festivals without having to be concerned about somebody moving the markers of their land and the borders of their land and anything like that. They can be at peace while they're celebrating, rejoicing in God's presence in Jerusalem, eventually when the temple is built, especially, without having to be concerned about what may be going on back home. God will, not only will he not allow anyone to bother their property, he will not even allow anyone to desire, covet, or desire their property during these times. What is the lesson for us? When God commands us to do something, we can be confident in doing it, no matter what's going on around us. God can protect that on our behalf and take care of us, take care of our property as well. Verse 25, let's keep going. It talks about blood sacrifices. This again goes back to the Feast of Passover and, well, the Feast of Unleavened Bread connected with the Passover. Again, the Passover is always connected with unleavened bread. Verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the sacrifice of the Feast of Passover to be left until morning. So we have a couple of things going on here. Number one, they were not to eat the Passover, which is a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, with leavened bread. They were to eat it with unleavened bread, which was given to them at the beginning. And that second one is any meat, the sacrifice that's left over, is to be removed from them, or burned. It's not to be eaten. In other words, the Passover meal is one meal. They're not to eat it the next day, the day appointed, the time that they are to eat it. Keep going. Verse 26a. You shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of Yahweh your God. This is really a strong statement here. Notice what it says. It didn't say only first fruits. It says the very first of the first fruits. This is the best of the best that we are to sacrifice unto Yahweh, or to bring it into the house of Yahweh, the very first of the first fruits. Why? Yahweh deserves it. It all belongs to him. Anything that you give to God, you're giving out of what he has given to you. In David's prayer regarding the building of the temple, he made that very clear. All that we have given you has come from your hands. That's an amazing prayer. You may want to read it sometime. I think it's in 1 Chronicles 28 or 29. It's in there. But anyway, we ought to give God our best. We don't give him what's left over. He wants the best because he gives us the best. He gave us the best. When God sent his son into the world, the most familiar verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten, which is literally one of a kind, unique son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God gave the best of the best when he sent his son into the world. to live and die on our behalf. And he expects that from his people, even in the old covenant, as it's stated here. So he wants the very best. And he wants us to think that way. Think about, and this could apply also to our service, when we're serving God. Whatever it is that we're doing, he wants the best. Do our best at it. Work hard at providing the best for him. A commentator, Douglas Stewart, put it this way. He wrote a commentary on the book of Exodus, which many people read and love. And I do too. Notice what he says. What one offers to God reveals tellingly, is made very clear, where one places God in the hierarchy of importance. How important is God to you? What you give to him tells or demonstrates or shows how important he is to you in the hierarchy of other things that are important to you. Where is he on the list? What one offers to God reveals in a telling way where one places God in the hierarchy of importance, end quote. We are always to offer our God our uncomparative best. Why? Because he is worthy of it. I wrote the word uncomparative because we are not comparing what we give to what others may give. Everybody don't have the same amount to give. But whatever we do have that is our best, we ought to offer it to him. Now, let's go to the second part. So these are the conditions of the covenant that has been renewed with the sons of Israel. Now let's go to Roman numeral 2. Now he gives in verses 27 and 28, Moses to document the terms of the renewed covenant. In other words, write it down. Look at verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Notice the wording here. I have made. Now turn back to verse 1. Now Moses is being summoned up to the mountain back in verse 1, chapter 34. Notice what it says. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So now, what do we read now? Yahweh has written those words. He has written them. So another indication that the covenant has now been renewed. He said he was going to write them, and now he has written them. So let's go on. The covenant has now been renewed, and now he wants Moses to write it. Write it for not only those who were present at that time, but for those yet to come, and even down through the ages. He wanted it to be written down. And when you have important documents, you want them written down, because we can forget. To write them down. And now the renewed covenant has been confirmed by Yahweh. I got a little bit ahead of myself. This is actually 27b, because now he says, because in accordance with these words. Notice what's in it, the words that we've been talking about. Let me read this verse again, verse 27. Then Yahweh said to Moses, write down these words. The words are very specific. The words that Yahweh communicated to Moses, these are the words. For or because in accordance with these words, the words that Yahweh communicated to Moses, I have made a covenant with you, Moses, and with Israel, which means that he had made the covenant with all the nation of Israel. Because at this particular point in time, the sons of Israel had not received these words yet, but they will. Verse 28, so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and during that time he did not eat bread or drink water. Do you find this amazing? I went to the internet to determine how long a person could live without water. Not only did he not eat, he didn't drink water. This was a total fast. But he lived 40 days and 40 nights, apparently in good health, without consuming anything physical. But he was in the presence of the Lord, worshiping him, receiving from him, perhaps communicating with him, and so on. God sustained him. And so he wrote, now the word he in the middle of the verse, and he wrote, the word he here refers to Yahweh. It's in lowercase in the New American Standard Bible. But when we look at all the evidence, even in verse 1, which I just read, God said he was going to. Now he wrote, which implies that he's done it, which means that he's the one who wrote it, just like he did previously. So the New Testament, the covenant now has been not only renewed, but also confirmed by Yahweh himself. So it's in effect. Verse 28, Moses, or set apart, letter C under Roman numeral 2, the setting apart or consecration of Moses. He was there during that time in the presence of Yahweh, and he was being consecrated or set apart, or being more and more sanctified. Yahweh was with him. Even as we read in verses 1 through 5 of this same chapter, where God was in it, standing with him during the time. So the covenant has been renewed, has been confirmed by Yahweh himself, so it's in effect. And the last part of this is the glory of the covenant. The glory of the covenant, verses 29 through 35. One of my professors said one time, that which comes from or out of God is like him. That which comes from God is like God. These words came from God, and they are like God. God has glory. These words have glory, which is, this goes back to Moses being set apart unto God, consecrated to God, which means that God was sustaining him, and during that time, he was also being infused, his face, by the glory of God. Let's look at verse 29. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down. These are the same two tablets that we talked about earlier that God told him to cut out. That Moses did not know that the skin on his face shone because of his speaking with him. In other words, his skin was radiating because he had been in the presence of God for some time, a long time. But he didn't know that his face was shining. He didn't know that his face was radiating. And so, but he was coming on down because there were no reflective material on the side of the mountain that he could look into and see himself coming down. So he didn't know that it was shining. And so, which represents the glory that the words of this covenant also has. So let's move on. So when Aaron, verse 30, and all the sons of Israel saw Moses as he was coming down the mountain, behold, the skin of his face shone, And they were afraid to come near him. Wouldn't you perhaps have been afraid as well? Moses is different than he was before. Then Moses called to them and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Now, I don't know exactly what happened here, but at this particular point, apparently Moses and the rulers were not afraid at this point. Maybe Moses, he didn't know that his face was shining, but something relieved their fears a little bit of him. So they came to him, but then afterward in verse 32, all the sons of Israel came near. And he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. Apparently at this point, Moses is letting the people know that the covenant has been renewed, and now he's commanding them to do everything that's in the covenant. And this is appropriate because we know about the golden calf incident a little bit earlier. So do everything that is in it. In other words, be obedient to it. It's the same covenant that God has renewed it with you. So do what it says. The last point. I got my notes mixed up here. The last point is, let's see where my notes are. I'll leave a sheet out. What is your last point on the outline? Say again?
See, Moses covers or
veils. Yes, Moses covers or veils his reflected glory. Whenever Moses would speak, let me read these verses and then we'll be finished. 34. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. Let me read 33 first. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. He veiled his face when he was speaking with the people. What he had received, the revelation that he had received from God on the mountain regarding the renewal as well as the confirmation of the original covenant. But whenever Moses went in, verse 34, before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil. He would take off the veil until he came out. And then whatever revelation God had given him, he would put his veil back on while he was in front of the people. Verse 35, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. That is, went back in to speak with Yahweh. So while Moses was out with the people, he would replace the veil. That is, he would put it over his face so that his face wouldn't be shining to them. But when he would go back in to speak with Yahweh, he would take off the veil because his face would not need to be covered. There's a lot more I could say regarding 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about this, which you can read on your own, how it relates to this. But what I want to do now is read this statement I wrote regarding the response, how we should respond to this. First of all, God has graciously renewed this covenant with Israel. He had forgiven them their sins, those who repented, but those who had not repented, as you recall, about 3,000 people were killed. The Levites killed about 3,000 people because they refused to repent. Their repentance was expressed by taking off the ornaments that Sonny taught us at the beginning of this. And so they were cleared of their sin. They were put to death. But those who repented, they were saved alive. They continued to live. And they continued to move on. I must have left out a sheet here somewhere, because I have a statement that, let me borrow your outline.
Here you go.
The last statement on this, thank you. This is what came to my mind when I read about the grace of God and his quickness to forgive. And this was a very heinous sin. This was the sin of idolatry. They had replaced God with an idol, and they worshiped it. And those who repented, God forgave them, and he renewed the covenant for them. Notice what it says here. In renewing his covenant with his people, Yahweh further expressed the loyalty and tenacity of his love for his people. Although his people sinned grievously against him, because of his character, he demonstrated that he's able to punish the unrepentant and forgive those who repent. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, may we be quick to repent when we recognize that we have sinned against God, and be quick to forgive others when they sin against us. Does that characterize your life? May God give us the grace that it will. Our Father, we thank you for your grace to us. Even in history, you are a gracious God. You're kind, you're loving, you're compassionate, you're slow to anger, you forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, and you are abounding in loving kindness or steadfast love. Father, may we trust you and may we look to you for the grace that we need to live in the manner that you have commanded us to live, that you would be glorified in our lives. We pray with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.